Something very exciting is happening right now here in our church this very week. Something that is vital to our well-being and necessary for our effective functioning as a church. Something that represents a specific, tangible step forward in the life and health of our congregation. Something's been missing for many years. Something has been lacking, a deficiency. Hope I have your attention now. We're beginning a time of training and preparation for several men who have been nominated by the congregation to serve in the office of deacon. As we've studied through the book of Acts these past several months now, I've mentioned several good things in the early church that are evident in our own congregation. And I say that for encouragement, not the least bit of flattery, but a sense of genuine encouragement, especially in the sense of fellowship and belonging together, living our lives together with one accord. We're not perfect. Proper humility, I would say we're far from perfect, but we do have that sense of being of one accord, for which I am very thankful. It remains my joy and delight to be your pastor for that reason. You care for one another, and it shows. That's such a good thing. And you show me care, and I appreciate that. I also speak somewhat frequently about the way in which I and my fellow elders are able to exercise our leadership in the church with a unity of mind and mutual respect that allows us to fully and rightly honor one another and submitting to one another even as we lead and seek to lead by example and with humility rather than being domineering and lording it over the members of the congregation. Again, we are far from perfect, but we are able to exercise leadership in that good and edifying context I just described. But there's one way in which we are obviously lacking. We don't have any deacons. Our session has resolved not to elect or ordain a single deacon to serve alone. And in that wisdom, we've waited for multiple nominations and with multiple men with apparent qualifications, willing and able to serve. And that process of training and preparing deacons is just now beginning. And the timing of this sermon is a perfect occasion to emphasize it. So let's look at this text this morning with a zeal to see this pattern repeated and enacted in our own congregation, beginning with the need for deacons. Now, I admit the word deacon is not used in this text, but the idea of the office of deacon is as clear as it can be. The idea is certainly in its initial beginning stages, but that foundational description of the office and work of deacons is clear, so that later on in the development of the New Testament church, when Paul writes to some of the churches he writes and to the different places, he reread of both elders and deacons. The clearest example is in the beginning of the book of Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, with the bishops, or elders, and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the church, his audience, all the saints. And with Paul, if you read much of him and study him, you know that those words are so very personal. All the saints and their leaders are noted. Elders or bishops, again, the same office, those who rule and lead. And then the other office, the deacons, those given to the very task of service that is made so clear in Acts chapter 6. And when Paul writes about the qualifications of church officers, he identifies first the elders and then the deacons. For example, after the lengthy list of qualifications for bishop or elder, the ruler, the shepherd, after that list in 1 Timothy 3, we read in verse 8, likewise, in a corresponding way, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Paul even singles out the deacons for the honor of their office by concluding that passage in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 3. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So the church is to have elders and deacons. And the need for deacons is what is shown to us in our text this morning in Acts 6. Verse 1. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." And so the work of the deacons is to serve tables. In other words, the ministry of service. And what is so obvious here is the importance of the ministry of service to those in need. In Jerusalem, in the very first days following Pentecost, that meant feeding the widows. The daily distribution, as we read in verse 1, referred to there is the daily distribution of food. And guess what the Greek word there is for daily distribution? It's the word diakonia, or deaconing, to use contemporary language. It's a ministry, a service, that was to be given to widows daily. They were to eat daily. A service which is made equivalent in verse 2 to serving tables. And that refers to an eating table, serving food upon the table. In other words, the church made sure that the widows, who had no other source of sustenance, had no other source of livelihood and therefore food, were given those very provisions. And the widows represent those who have need, who have no ability to care for and provide for themselves, thus deserving the ministry to which the church is to be devoted. And remember James's striking words in James 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so the test of true religion, the test of true faith, the demonstration of the sincerity of your faith is the faithfulness with which you serve those in need. And evidently, the ministry to widows became so well established and organized that Paul would later write to Timothy of a listing or a register of widows who had no family left to support them. 1 Timothy 5, 9 and 10. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. The point is that this work of service is an important work. And those who have been faithful to the Lord and have lost their ability to provide for themselves are to be cared for in this most practical way, this work of deaconing. It's also time-consuming in its obligations, such that a problem arose at the church in Jerusalem in Acts 6. It's the first problem mentioned in the book of Acts. In a sense, it was a good problem to have, because the root of the problem is that the church was growing. People were being added, and all too easily, some of the widows were neglected. Verse 1, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, I don't think there's any implication there of intentional neglect. I certainly don't think there is any sense that we should read into that of some racial or discrimination-based neglect, as if the Greek-speaking or Hellenist widows were being ignored intentionally or on purpose with meanness and spite or prejudice. But they were being neglected, and a complaint arose. A conflict was created. It was a murmuring, according to the Greek word, a grumbling, and somewhat secret or private, the Greek widows who were discontent and started to grumble because of the neglect they were receiving. And so the apostolic solution to the problem was to appoint men to be responsible for this ministry of service to the church. We see the need for responsibility for the ministry of service to those in need. The problem, the complaint, the failure, again, I believe unintentional, was because of the busyness of the church. The apostles were busy. Remember some of the numbers we've seen. 3,000 souls added on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 4:4, we read of 5,000 believers, and that number seems to refer only to the men. So you can triple that, perhaps, if you include the women and children. Thousands and thousands of new believers. Marvelous problem to have. Chapter 6 begins with a reminder the number of the disciples was multiplying. There were 12 apostles, thousands and growing were the members of the church. Not hard to figure out why the ministry providing food for the widows was not efficient enough. Some were being neglected, and so the solution was to appoint men whose responsibility it was to see that that neglect ended. It was their responsibility to see that this important ministry of service to those in need was carried out just as faithfully as humanly possible. Again, the key word, I believe, is responsibility. Someone had to be responsible to see that it was accomplished. And in that context, we see the commitment of the apostles with regard to the ongoing importance of prayer and the ministry of the words. Verse 2, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now, I could read those words with a certain attitude and a certain tone of voice and emphasis that would come across as proud and self-advancing and arrogant, even dismissive of those widows in need. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That attitude conveys something to the effect of, we have more important things to do than waiting on tables. That work is too demeaning. It's beneath us. We're too busy for that. We're too important for that. I don't want to give any sense of that impression here. I don't believe Luke, in writing these words, intends any of that either. The point is that prayer and the ministry of the word is important. And the priority of prayer and the ministry of the word is important. And with thousands of people in the church, prayer and the ministry of the word must have been a full-time job. And then some. And that was important. It's not one or the other. And it really isn't even, and it really even should have a sense of importance or priority, this ministry of the word and prayer. But as the widows in need were to be cared for, prayer and the ministry of the word shouldn't suffer either. And so the apostles remained devoted to that which God had called them. Verse 4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, not because the feeding of the widows was unimportant. In fact, that's so important that we're going to create or establish or define a new office, a second office within the church. It was such an obvious solution, sowing so much wisdom among the apostles as they laid the foundation for the church. We will appoint men whose responsibility it will be to be sure that this important ministry is done well. But not just any man will do. And so we see the need for qualified deacons in verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Let me say at the outset, just a brief explanation that the first qualification is that they be men. Not because men are superior nor women inferior. Certainly not because men are more adept at being servants than women, because in many cases it's exactly the opposite, as women often assume roles of service much more freely and naturally than some and perhaps even many men. But the reason is that deacons must be men because the office of deacon is an ordained office, as we'll study in just a few minutes. It's an office established by the laying on of hands, what we call ordination. And thus, it's an office of responsibility and authority, an office of rule in the context of overseeing, ruling the ministry of service within the church. And so the descriptions and qualifications of the office all address men alone and in the context of the qualifications of church officers in 1 Timothy 2 and 3. There is a contrast in terms of the role of men and women with respect to teaching and exercising authority. 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And that silence, I believe, is defined by those other two words in that immediate context, to teach or have authority. And so the office of deacon is an office of authority. And I'm using the word responsibility to refer to that same thing, that same duty. Deacons are to have authority and responsibility to see to it that the ministry of service in the church is not neglected, but carried out faithfully. Thankfully, in any healthy church, there are many faithful servants, male and female, who do the actual works of service, but it is the ordained deacons who bear the responsibility before God to see that it's done. And so a deacon must be a man, but not just any man. The apostles here in Acts 6 describe godly men of good character. Verse 3, seek from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The ESV has duty for business. Either is accurate. Something very specific is being identified. This duty, this business, this work of service, this ministry of service, this business or duty within the church and the oversight of that business requires men of good reputation. Men who have earned a good reputation, and that is the only way to achieve it. In other words, godly men, men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, according to verse 3, men of good character. And beloved, character matters. The preeminent qualification for leadership in the church is indeed character. And when Paul would get specific about the qualifications for both elders and deacons, we see the elders have responsibility to be able to teach, and that is distinct to that office of rule and teaching. But the other qualifications are very similar for deacons. 1 Timothy 3:8, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Must be reverent or dignified. Could be translated honorable or even simply trustworthy or honor. All of that refers to character. Not double-tongued. In other words, he controls his mouth, his tongue, his words. Not given to much wine, representing the full area of self-control in all areas of life, most obviously with that one great dangerous area. Not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith first with a pure conscience. Godly men of good character, that's who ought to be responsible for the leadership of the ministry of service within the church. With another qualification made obvious in those words as well, faithful men of practical wisdom, full of wisdom, verse 3 again. Wisdom defined by the book of Proverbs, which of course begins with the fear of God, but wisdom that is by its very definition practical, the ability to know how to live wisely, how to make wise decisions, how to exercise wisdom and demonstrate wisdom. So I read in 1 Timothy 3, they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So they must affirm and understand basic biblical truth. But unlike the elder, they don't have to teach it or be responsible to correct those in error. But they must know the mystery of the faith, having some advancement in that knowledge beyond what is required for a profession of faith. And so the deacons in our own denomination in the OPC assume their office with several specific vows, including not only the question, do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, but additionally, Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? But with that foundational understanding of the Bible, what is necessary for deacons in terms of their gifts or their qualifications is not only their godliness, but the faithful exercise of practical wisdom. The wisdom needed to know how to be sure that the Grecian widows would no longer be neglected in the daily distribution of food. Now let me say it. There are some men, even godly men, who would not be at all equipped to be responsible for that. Some men simply don't have those sorts of skills or ability. And that doesn't refer to anything sinful. It simply means they shouldn't be deacons. Some men don't have the right attitude either. And to summarize that which is required, a man qualified to be a deacon shows himself to be a servant. As we might say, to have a servant's heart. And in this context, it's easy to identify men who are qualified to be deacons. They show themselves to be servants, naturally, freely, graciously, kindly, and obviously. That's the testing, I think, of which Paul writes. Let them first be tested. Well, it's easy to test for servants. You look for those who are already serving. Therefore, seek out from among you, verse 3, men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And evidently there were men obvious in the early church. We read in verse 5 that the saying pleased the whole multitude. Great idea. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And there we have the ordination of deacons. I always wonder what people are thinking when they say they don't believe in ordination because it's something that man made up. And I've heard people say that to me. And it's not been an argument, it's just been a conversation. But I just marvel, wondering where they're coming from. Because let me explain what ordination is. It is the laying on of hands by elders by which men are installed into office in the church, and it is accomplished with prayer. Ordination, as we practice it today, is exactly the same thing as what we read in verse 6 with regard to these seven men installed into this office of ministry in the church. When they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And that's the significance of ordination. Seven men identified by name in the Holy Scriptures were set apart so that the church would no longer neglect anyone in the daily distribution of food. And again, let me emphasize, it's not that these seven men took care of all the work. It's these seven men were ordained with the responsibility and the authority to see that that work got done. And their leadership certainly would have been by example. But much of that leadership would have been in encouraging others to partake of that work. Having been approved as men of good reputation, they were brought to the apostles, who prayed for them as they laid hands on them, and they were appointed, quote, over this business. Again, to note, nothing here means deacons are the only ones who do the work of service and ministry. It is their responsibility to see that it is done and to recruit and oversee those who do it. We are all called to be servants, everyone, man and woman, young and old. And deacons are called to be sure that it gets done and that it gets done well. And in that process, in that context, what happens and how it is done is important, the process of ordination. It is a process defined by Scripture, here and elsewhere, that officers of the church are ordained or set apart or installed, if you want to use that word, as we often do. There was a structure, a government, a system of oversight centered upon this simple act of ordination. The process is the same for elders, as we read this in Paul's words to his younger disciple, Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that's in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Do not neglect the gift given to you, which was yours with the laying on of hands. It's not that those men in the laying on of hands bestowed that gift somehow from themselves to their younger disciple, but that offer, that act of ordination, that process which God has established, is the means by which men are set apart for office. And with that significance of that office, there is, in fact, God's blessing of the gifts for it. And I stand before you this morning, knowing that very experience in my own life, that day in which the laying on of hands of the elders for me now nearly 40 years ago was a day in which God bestowed upon me even the ability to do the very thing that he called me to do. Do not neglect the gift given you, given by prophecy and with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Eldership is simply the plural of elders, which comes into English as presbytery. We also have reference to this process of laying on of hands or ordination in 1 Timothy 5:22. It's actually a concern, a warning. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, I've used that verse in giving charges to men as they're ordained to the gospel ministry, a process that in our own denomination typically takes maybe 5 years. Sometimes longer, and I will typically comment that we're not in any danger of doing that hastily. And in our own church, in the laying out of hands of deacons, as we hope to happen in the coming months, certainly we haven't done that hastily. And yet there is that warning, don't do it hastily. There's an importance to this process. And in the case of deacons, built on the context of Acts 6, the predominant emphasis of that office is the ministry of service to those in need. Our denominational form of government defines that office this way in chapter 11. Deacons are called to show forth the compassion of Christ in a manifold ministry of mercy toward the saints and strangers on behalf of the church. And our text this morning ends with the repeated theme we have seen often in these first 6 books of Acts: God's blessing upon the church. And we have the blessing of ordination, the blessings of God upon the faithfulness of his people to solve a problem in the church in a way that God defines. And so we read verse 7. The word of God spread, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith, noting even the influence upon the priests. The word of God spread. The number of believers multiplied because deacons were ordained in the church. May such a blessing be ours as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouragement of the building of your church, this encouragement of what took place in the book of Acts in the city of Jerusalem in that early church, for the wisdom you gave to the apostles by your own Holy Spirit. Thank you for godly men able to lead even from that earliest of days. And thank you, Father, as it always continues to be, that you would raise up godly men to assume leadership, to exercise that leadership well, to do so in a way that would please you and honor you, both in terms of teaching and leading and ruling, and in terms of the leadership needed for service. And may that blessing be ours as a church, the blessing of leadership in ministry of service, even with the blessing we already know of those whom you have raised up to be servants. And may we all receive and accept that responsibility in love for one another, to serve others, to consider others more important than ourselves. And with that blessing, O Father, may we see even in this place the increase of our numbers as those numbers would represent those who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.